You're listening to Reform Northwest, where Reform theology and Northwest culture collide. On today's episode, we're going to talk a little bit about Idaho and the Napoleon Dynamite craze. We may dive into non-denominational churches, and then we're getting right back into episode 3 on 1689 Federalism with Brandon Adams. Good afternoon, Brandon. How are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Too bad. I have to admit, I was teasing Chad this afternoon. I know we're recording a couple days early here. It's a beautiful Sunday afternoon. I'm down in the southeast, and I had to text Chad because it's just shy of 70 degrees. It's early December, not even a hint of wind, and I'm outside playing, walking the dogs. And I'm just trying to rub a little bit of salt in there. What's the weather like for you in the Northwest right now?
It's about 75, blue sky.
Oh, I'm not buying that.
Looking out my window, I think I haven't been outside yet, but I think that's what it is.
Yeah, it's got to be, right?
Could be wrong. Yeah. Could be wrong.
It's been days since it rained. It's just gorgeous, right?
Yeah. Well, we're going to have actual snow this winter while you're sitting in 70 degree weather, so...
All right. Fair enough. I do like the snow. But yeah, one thing we mentioned last week was that you're from Idaho and that there's some awesome Idaho Northwest connections. One of them is Napoleon Dynamite. I don't know if everybody out there knows it, but that film was actually filmed in Idaho. I think it was Preston, Idaho. And I actually am originally from Idaho as well. And I died laughing through that whole episode. His grandmother's house looked just like my grandmother's house. But as a filmmaker, it seems like you've got, actually, now that I think back, you're actually the one who made me watch that film. Is that right? Was it you and Amanda that made me watch it the first time?
It's possible. I don't know.
I think it was. And I remember the first time I watched it, I thought, how did I just waste an hour and a half of my life? And somehow she talked me into watching it again, and I thought it was funnier the second time around. But
jokes were
what's your take on the movie?
The first time.
What's that?
The jokes were just over your head the first time.
Yeah.
Too highbrow.
Yeah. Well, it's funny. Once you realize that the movie is about nothing, then it's funny. But when you're watching it, you keep waiting to be like, what's the plot? And you're dying to, okay, maybe this is where the twist comes in. But it never comes. There's never a twist. Yeah. I think the highlight of the movie was when some guy wanted his tots. Hold on, here we go.
Pauline, give me some of your tots.
No, go find your own.
Come on, give me some of your tots.
No, I'm freaking starved. I didn't get to eat anything today.
Just listening to it, it's like that is the highlight of the movie. Some guy squishing his tots because he didn't give him any.
Yeah, so I may get the story wrong, but throughout the movie, he at different times he wears a shirt with a horse on it.
And
I think it says endurance. And I believe the story is a friend of mine, roommate from college, who grew up in Boise as well. His name's Cy Lewis. I think if I get the story right, he said that his dad was a t-shirt screen printer back in the day, and he had printed this shirt, and it was for a woman who rode her horse long distances, and she'd ride from town to town, you know, a couple hundred miles or whatever, and, you know, do events at schools and do demonstrations of the horse with kids, something along those lines. And he had helped print the original shirts that she used for fundraising for that.
So did he like know? Did somebody call and say, hey, can we use your shirt? Or did they just buy this shirt at a Goodwill and it ended up in the movie?
It probably just wound up in the movie. I'm sure. I'm sure they just grabbed what they had there. So.
Oh, that is fantastic. Yeah, I know it was a low budget film, but grossed just a massive amount.
Yeah.
Super funny. Yeah, so if you haven't seen it, you got to check it out, Napoleon Dynamite. The first time through, you'll wonder why in the world we asked you to waste an hour, half of your life, but it's worth it. Stick it through. You especially have to stay through the credits. Did you watch through to the end and get, catch the wedding?
Yes, I think so, yeah. It's been a long time.
He comes riding in on his stallion. His brother rides off into the distance with La Fonda. Uh-huh. Oh, gosh. Such a good movie. I'm telling you, the Northwest produces the best stuff. There's nothing better than Northwest inventiveness. All right, Brandon, I got to ask you. You were the first, I think, to introduce me to creeds, at least the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I know I've been around the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's your take on a non-denominational church?
Well, like most conversations, I want to start by asking, how are you defining that term? You know, what does non-denominational mean? What is a denomination?
Yeah.
And so it, you know, it becomes a nuanced conversation. But if it's, you know, basically the idea that we have no creed but Christ, is that what you're getting
at? That's one of them, I think. Yeah.
Yeah, again, so if that's one of them, that's, that might give you a different response. But if it's just, you know, we're not part of a denomination, well, again, that gets into, well, what is a denomination? And the non-denomination has, in a sense, sort of become a denomination insofar as it's a category of churches, a category of large body of churches. And so if you want to define denomination in that sense, then they're a denomination. But you know, I don't have any problem with people not agreeing with maybe the theology of existing denominations and thinking the Bible teaches differently. So in that sense, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But I do think that the Bible actually does give us a lot of answers. And so I think non-denominational churches tend to underestimate how much information Scripture gives us.
Yeah. So we're still struggling. Chad and I did a whole episode just on what you look for in trying to find a church. And we've landed on one here in the Northwest that is not one that we normally would have landed on. You know, over the last 15, 20 years, I've been more focused on one that would openly and, you know, their statement of faith on their website would be laced very openly with Reformed theology, very much about God's sovereignty. You might find links to John Piper, Tim Keller, you know, things that says, yeah, okay, this is our group. These are our people. And we've intentionally now gone to one that is very diverse. It's a much larger church, and we're not sure it's 100% working out for us. So I started looking, and we went to the Little Town Parade here locally. And one of the only floats in the parade that stood out to me was the one that actually had a nativity in it. It was a live nativity, showed Mary, Joseph. You know, with everything being all Santa Claus, and it was very refreshing to see a church say, I'm not just going to follow the world here. I'm going to actually put what Christmas is about on a float and march it down the street and say, hey, this is about Jesus. So I thought that was really cool. So I, you know, typical of me, I get my phone out and I look the church up like, hey, it's a local church. Let's see what they're like. And it's Mount Carmel Christian Church. And it, on their website, it says that they are part of a unity movement to restore the New Testament church. The quote-unquote restoration movement began when believers distressed with creeds, legalism, and denominations called the church back to the authority of the Bible. The movement grew into what we call the Christian churches. Are you familiar with something like that? Is there such a movement as the restoration movement?
It sounds familiar historically, but I wouldn't be able to say very well. I mean, that sounds like the general idea of a movement. Is it a modern?
Yeah. I mean, they've got a lot of things that are good. I mean, you know, under their worship, they say they want to lead everyone with true worship, not just with music and lights, but in spirit and truth. I'm like, yes and amen. But I'm not against creeds. I'm just against, you know, some of the other items. So yeah, I don't know. We're still.
Yeah, I mean, they said they're against creeds. The problem is that everybody has a creed. Creed just means
exactly.
Creed is just what Greek for belief. You know, I believe.
Yeah.
So their creed is that you know, their belief is that they don't believe, is what they're saying.
Yeah. You
know, our creed is that we don't have a creed. Well, they do. They, yeah. Their belief is that we have to return to, you know, simplicity and things like that. So, I think.
Same with you. I'm not for the big, you know, authoritative denominations that meet at a big synod and tell every other church across America, no matter what's going on in their community, how they're supposed to act and live. The pastor of a local community church should be autonomous in reporting to Christ alone. But I also get that there should be some kind of plurality. You can, that's what I love about the Southern Baptist Convention, I guess, is that it's not a denomination. It's something you can say, yeah, I agree with that, or no, I don't. And it helps people know what you're about.
Yeah.
I'm kind of, I wish we would do more of that.
Yeah. The other, organization to look at is ARBCA, Association of Reformed Baptist yes. Churches in America. And, to understand historically how particular Baptists, you know, we're here talking about 1689 federalism, to understand how confessional Baptists historically have addressed that. They have maintained the autonomy of the local church, meaning that, a body outside of the local church can't dictate and govern the local church, but at the same time, they have a voluntary association of other churches that they can be a part of. And that voluntary association gets together and they meet and decide things. You know, this is what you have to believe and agree with if you're going to be part of this. And if you don't believe this, you can't be part of it. And that doesn't mean the pastor's fired. It doesn't mean their church building's taken away, anything like that.
They don't lose the land.
It just means you're not part of this association. And so it's worth looking at. They dealt with some issues in the last few years, and I think it was handled very well. And I think it shows the strength of an association type approach. So,
yeah. Well, it's just funny because in church this morning, we were in John chapter 1, and it just fascinates me how people can argue and debate about things that seem so plain in scripture. And we came across John chapter 1. They were connecting David and Goliath, because the church has been going through 1 Samuel for the last several months, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and they were looking at the Advent as Christ is coming, and they were equating David with Christ. I know there's a big movement out there. There's some Reformed Thug Life videos about "You're Not David." If you've never seen it, you should watch it. It's hilarious. But they did a great job in church today of saying that you know, David is the type of Christ here, and that he is fighting the Goliath, the sin and the death for us. It's not up to us to fight it. It's up to him. And so he jumped over to John chapter 1, in which verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, as them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That, to me, especially in a Reformed church, would just scream that, look, your salvation is not of you. You aren't David fighting for your own salvation. It's Christ who fought for it. He gives it to you freely, not of your own will, but of his will. And I hate that when you go to a church website, you're trying to decide, do I want to go here? There's nothing that tells you right out of the gate, yes, I follow true, Calvinistic teaching. It's so hard to find one that will scream that. And it just, when you say no creed, and yet that's in the Bible, but you're not willing to preach on that. I don't know. I feel for people looking for a church. Be praying for me. I got to find a good one that leads my family as well. So,
it's no easy task.
Good times.
Yeah, we'll pray for
you. No. You know, actually, it's funny. As I sit here belly aching about my problems, I just realized you've been spending a really long time with your health issues trying to find a church that both fits your requirement for no mold and whatnot, while at the same time trying to find theology. Yours is far worse than mine, so sorry for my belly aching.
That's all right.
So yeah, over the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about covenant theology, specifically 1689 federalism, which we have said is the... what are you calling it, Brandon? I think I made a mistake of calling it the actual Baptist perspective on covenant theology. I still kind of think that's what it is, but I guess you're saying that it's unique even in and of itself from Baptists. Is that correct?
If you want to call it Baptist covenant theology, that's fine. I prefer to call it biblical covenant theology. But no, Baptist Covenant Theology is fine. Just 1689 Federalism is just a way to distinguish between another version of Baptist Covenant Theology. It was the majority view of, you know, vast majority view of 17th century particular Baptists, you know, kind of the first Reformed Baptist, but, you know, it was carried down through the centuries as well. So,
yeah. And in the first episode, we talked a little bit about what covenant theology is, you know, an agreement between two parties. You looked at the London Baptist Confession versus the Westminster Confession. And I think you had some very clear implications that Israel was not the church. The Mosaic Covenant was not the covenant of grace. I think you talked about all the covenants not being the actual covenant of grace, but that the covenant of grace is the new covenant. Which is why baptism doesn't replace circumcision. The land promise was temporary and conditional. Talked a little bit about how the Mosaic covenant and the law there was not abrogated, and that only the regenerate elect in the new covenant are members of the church. So that was all in episode one of this series. And then last week, we talked about the covenant of works, which I thought was mind-blowing. I had a few folks call and talk to me. There's one guy in particular who told me that it actually wasn't new to him, that the first week was more the mind-blowing stuff. But this whole idea that Adam was put in the garden and was perfect, yet mutable, his ability to fall still existed, and that the tree of life was put in front of him as a sign that he could, after a certain amount of time, achieve immutable righteousness by his works, but he fell as our federal head. We fell in him, and I think at the end of last week you talked about the covenant of works in Christ, that Christ actually earned our righteousness. So even in grace, there is some works. Did I capture that last week's?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
would you add anything to that?
That's good.
Perfect. So that's kind of where we've been. We're now going into the subservient covenants. We've talked about the covenant of works in the garden, and now we're going to go into all the covenants that came after it. And it sounds like, in talking with you, Brennan, this is going to take a couple of weeks. So we'll cover these over the next two episodes and wrap it all up in a fifth episode in this series on the new covenant at the end. So with that, let's dive into subservient covenants.
Sounds good. And I appreciate the time. You know, it's going to take a couple of weeks, but you know, when we come to covenant theology, what we're really talking about is a theology of the whole Bible, beginning to end. So
yes,
it can easily, you know, take forever to talk about, because we're talking about the whole of Scripture.
I'm surprised you can do the whole Bible in five episodes. I think it took Jay Vernon McGee with the dispensational view at least 5 years.
Well, it could easily, but we're just trying to give the high level stuff, and you know,
all right,
we mentioned one of the episodes. You know, check out the reading list on the 1689 Federalism website, where you can dig in to a lot more detail. But yeah, this week and next week, we're hoping to look at the subservient covenants. So that name comes from the fact that, like you mentioned, the covenant of works with Adam, and then the new covenant in Christ, the covenant of grace. Those are the only two covenants that offer eternal life as a reward, one on the condition of personal works, the other on the condition of Christ's works and your belief in his works. So those are the only two that deal with eternal life. The other covenants mentioned in Scripture, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants, do not offer eternal life as a reward. They deal with different things, and they exist not completely apart from the covenant of grace, from the new covenant, but they exist in subservience to it. Right? God is working in history to fulfill his promise, and these covenants play different roles in that. So we mentioned, I think in the first episode, the promise given after the fall in Genesis 3, which is sometimes known as the proto-evangelion, so the proto-gospel, the first gospel.
Did you say that correctly? I've always said that wrong. I thought it was proto-evangelium, but that almost sounds like a jelly. So you're probably saying it right.
Well, from all my time in the, I have no idea.
Genesis
3:14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that, especially that last part there, that was the gospel, that God revealed the promise of the coming Messiah who would destroy the work of Satan. And so, scripture, you know, we look to that as the first gospel promise. And so the rest of what we see in scripture, the rest of what happens in history is God working to accomplish and fulfill that promise.
Yes.
So it's interesting.
So covenant of works made in the garden and a promise to the covenant of grace given all in the garden within the first, what is that? Three chapters of Genesis. You've got the whole story, mm-hmm. covenant of works, covenant of grace.
It's beautiful. Yeah. And it's interesting to just think for a little bit about the lifespan of men before the flood. Adam lived for almost 1,000 years. And you have to assume that he was teaching some of his children about all of this, about what happened in the garden, about the fall, about this promise that there will be somebody who will come to destroy the work of Satan, to undo this curse. And he's teaching them for 1,000 years about this, all of his descendants. You know, I'm sure they not all of them listened, but I'm sure he shared that news with many of them. And so when we come to the Noahic covenant, Adam died about 126 years before Noah was born. So many people would have been alive during Adam's day and during Noah's day. And they would have understood this dynamic of the fall and the curse and the promise of relief from the curse. So it's interesting in Genesis 5, verse 28 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years old, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And then the footnote therefore says that Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. So this whole dynamic of the fall and the curse and the coming relief by one who will bring them rest, bring them relief from the work and from the painful toil of their hands, that was alive in the minds of at least some. And so that,
I mean, honestly, as we near the Christmas season, that whole idea was carried on clear down until the day when Mary was told she was the one, right? It's not, I've heard different sermons on this over time, but there are those who say that this was not like, what do you mean, Lord, by all this? She actually understood that this one who would bear, you know, the seed of salvation that everybody had been looking for and waiting for since the time of Adam was actually her, that she understood that. Would you buy into that concept?
Yes. It would not be necessarily as clear as we understand it. But yes,
right.
I do think
that,
I do think that down through the ages, these people understood in general ways what this was about.
Yeah. It's, I mean, how exciting it is when you realize that there's more to this story than, you know, like it wasn't just random or mysterious. People knew that a savior was coming and they rejoiced in the same way we should rejoice in this holiday season.
Yeah.
This Christmas.
And that's a helpful, as we get into this, we'll see that's a helpful aspect to keep in mind in interpreting these covenants actually. With that, let's dive into the Noahic covenant a little bit here. In Genesis 6:17 says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, speaking to Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Then jumping over to Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then jumping over to Genesis 9 says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. Your hand they are delivered. Just trying to skip through here, see what all we want to read. And God establishes the law of retribution. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And for, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and never again shall all flesh be cut off of the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you and all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so that's the account of the Noahic covenant there. And so I'm not going into all the details, because I'm sure we all remember that the world had grown very wicked and God had decided to destroy the world, right? But for the sake of the promise that we had just read about in Genesis 3, right, this promised Messiah had not come yet, so he did not destroy every last individual. He saved Noah and Noah's family.
What's fascinating for me here, and we could probably dedicate an entire episode to it, maybe I will here at some point in the future. I might bring Nathan Starnes back on to talk about it, because I know he and I have debated it at length. But this covenant was made with all mankind. When you consider the gravity of the sin that had covered the whole face of the earth, to the point that only one man out of potentially billions, there are people who've done the math on what would have the earth would have looked like with people living that long and multiplying as they had, and the pervasiveness of sin and the evil that was there. And God came down and wiped it all out. And at the end, he saves just Noah, and he puts the rainbow in the sky and says, I won't do that again. I'm not going to destroy all mankind until judgment comes. He's going to preserve the earth for the sake of the seed. But when you look at the world today, sin and evil still exists. And I know a lot of people get angry that there is a licentious group of people, mainly the LGBT community, that holds up the rainbow and says, this represents us. And a lot of people say, no, that's a biblical thing. You can't claim that. But I think they can. I think it is exactly what they should be claiming, because it is the sign of God saying, I will stay my hand of judgment upon you, because I have made this promise back with Noah that I will not destroy all mankind because they are not willing to obey me or follow me, and they instead want to go a completely different path. So I actually think that it's like a small piece of irony that they have picked this rainbow to say, okay, guys, we're going to hold this up and you can't do anything about it. Well, that's right, because God has made a covenant that he won't until the final judgment. Do you think that's a fair use of the rainbow sign today?
Yeah, I think what you described is accurate. Yeah.
I mean, it is for all mankind, and he is going to stay his hand of judgment for a time so that the elect may come in and the seed would be preserved.
Yeah. And I think it's, not to get too much into it, but I think that it should influence our politics insofar as it influences how we understand living here on this earth with unbelievers, together with unbelievers. We are not to try to make them act like believers. We're to share the gospel with them so that they do believe, but we're not to, our goal is not to make them outwardly conform to Christian standards of morality. Rather, the Noahic covenant gives a basic human level of justice that is to be pursued as just a base standard here while we live life together here on this earth. But that's another episode.
Oh, that's good stuff. Yeah, it really is. But there's so much in that. We should dedicate a series to that as well. But anyway.
So you mentioned your friend didn't think that this covenant was made with the whole earth. You know,
no, he does. I would say Nate does, but there are others who don't. There's a lot of Christians out there crying out there saying, no. You know, I think the new ark up in Kentucky that they've built is kind of like, you know, reclaim the rainbow, I think is their movement. I don't know if that's the right terminology, reclaim, but the rainbow is being used exactly as it was designed to protect licentious sinners from the wrath of God until the appointed time.
So the purpose of this covenant was, like you said, to preserve the earth, specifically not just to preserve the earth, but to preserve it for the sake of the promise, right? The promise of Genesis 3:15 had not yet been fulfilled. And so God, to stay true to his promise, did not destroy the earth completely. And so the Noahic covenant is a way to preserve things in the midst of the fall and the curse, until the promise he could come and until the very last elect is saved. So like you said, it is made with all living creatures, all people. It is not just made with the church. We don't want to get into it too much, but more of the Westminster Confession view sees all of the post-fall covenants as the covenant of grace. And so they would argue that the Noahic covenant is made with the church because Noah was a believer. He professed faith, and they defined the church as believers, those who profess faith together with their children, right? So Noah professed faith and he was together with his children. So therefore that was the church. Therefore the Noahic covenant was made with the church, and later people apostatized from the church and, you know, basically cut themselves off from the Noahic covenant somehow, but that doesn't quite match the biblical data. I mentioned Abraham Kuyper in a previous episode, and he's got, I've been reading through his book. I think it's just called Common Grace, but it's basically all about the Noahic covenant. I think he has a lot of good information there. Probably one of the best treatments I've read of the Noahic covenant. And he touches on that interpretation that I was just talking about in the Reformed tradition. And he says, he was writing sometime around 1900-ish. I'm not sure exactly when this was, but he said, for the last century and a half, the entire Noahic history has been neglected and has been treated superficially in catechism instruction and has disappeared almost entirely from sermons. It almost seemed as though the Noahic covenant belonged to the dispensation of shadows, as though what had been prophesied in this Noahic covenant had been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, after the appearance of Christ, that entire Noahic covenant fell away, like circumcision and the unleavened bread of the Passover. Indeed, this estrangement from what had been given to Noah went so far that people, without necessarily putting it this way, nevertheless actually viewed this Noahic covenant as being included in the covenant with Abraham or in the covenant at Sinai. If they had recognized that the Noahic covenant is not redemptive, but that it applied to the life of every human being, indeed even to the life of the animals, they would not have made the mistake of putting it on par with the other covenants. Instead, they would have treated it separately as a covenant of an entirely different kind. Only then would they have realized that it could not have fallen away when those others passed away, but that by virtue of its character, and no less in view of its clear formulation, the Noahic covenant continues and continues in force to this day. We must place heavy emphasis on this now. Anyone who overlooks these words is not possibly competent to discern the implications of this series of articles and be able to evaluate their truth. It is a wrong, unsound interpretation that is being rejected here, and the scriptural presentation that is here being advocated. In all of our subsequent analysis, we will proceed from the truth, which for us is incontrovertible, that the covenant established by God with Noah and his sons was established with you and me as well, and with everything that has breath that is now living, and that therefore the situation that came about at that time still governs our life.
Wow. Amen and amen. I guess I didn't realize that the Westminster version of covenant theology assumed that the Noahic covenant was salvific, meaning it brought salvation and was applied only to believers. The covenant of Noah was for all of creation.
It was, yeah. And they might try to fudge a little bit and say, well, all of creation benefits from it, but it was still made with the church. And they're forced into saying that, not because of the scriptural data about the Noahic covenant, but because of their formulation of covenant theology. They believe there are only two covenants, period. There's the covenant of works with Adam, and there's the covenant of grace in Christ. That's it. So it has to be one or the other.
Interesting.
So the presupposition there forces them to misinterpret the data. I want to read one more quote here from Kuyper that I think does a good job of unpacking this a bit more. He says, this covenant refers not to an eternal, but to a temporal good. And the promise of this covenant was hardly abrogated by Christ or hardly fell away with his coming. We still now, after 18 centuries, boast in the certainty that no flood will again destroy the earth. The grace displayed in the flood was not special grace, but common grace. The ark did not save unto eternal life, but for temporal life on earth. This explains how in the ark, not only the church of God was rescued, but also the reprobate Ham, together with the animals. For this reason, a difference of opinion about this is impossible. The grace shown here is not particular, restricted to the elect and leading to eternal life, but common, extending to everything that has breath for this dispensation. Precisely for this reason, the Noahic covenant is of such paramount importance to us, since it points to the situation that still continues and in which we still live. The situation will endure for our children and grandchildren until the Lord's return. So I'll cut it off there, but his comments are helpful there. Basically, the Noahic covenant was designed to give us a way to live here on the earth. We read that it kind of restates some of the aspects of the covenant given to Adam. Go forth and multiply, subdue the earth. So it's restating some of the creation mandate as it's known. Basically, we're supposed to try to survive and thrive here on earth by creating food, by overcoming the adversity in the world and creating things and living here with other people, creating families. And so it's the backdrop on which our salvation is worked out, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So that's what I've got for the Noahic covenant in a nutshell. And again, like you said, might be able to touch on it in a future date. Maybe in the show notes, we'll link to a couple helpful sermons from Sam Renahan on the Noahic covenant that I found helpful. And then those who might want maybe a little more technical look, there's a helpful lecture from a pastor named Lee Irons talking about, Meredith Klein's view of common grace and the Noahic covenant, and Klein builds upon Kuyper here, and it gets a bit technical, but it's also very, very helpful for looking at how the Noahic covenant relates to our life today.
Yeah, would really like that. Sounds good.
So the next covenant we come to in Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is a big one, very, very important. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are everything up until the Abrahamic covenant. And then the rest of Genesis is unpacking the Abrahamic covenant. So all of the, 3,000 years before Abraham, occurs in 11 chapters, and then we see this start to unpack in Abraham in much more detail than everything else. Again, looking at the genealogies, it's interesting to note that Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. So, yeah, if we look at that similarly to how Adam must have preached the fall and the promise, I'm sure that Noah did as well. After his whole experience, I'm sure he preached it to his generations, and like Adam, everyone who came after that point came from Noah. And so there would have been people alive who are alive during Noah's day and alive during Abraham's day. So again, this general idea of the promise continued in an oral tradition, no doubt. So looking at scriptural data here, we start with Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the basic summary of the Abrahamic covenant. It's God's first revelation of it to Abraham in Genesis 12. But that single covenant continues to be unpacked for several chapters and through many years of Abraham's life. I can't remember what it is beginning to end. but it's at least 30 years up to Genesis 22. Wow. And so we would not see those as different or multiple Abrahamic covenants, but as one single Abrahamic covenant revealed progressively. I want to throw in one other note here. I meant to open with this. What I'm giving you here in this podcast is my own opinion. So it falls in the category of 1689 Federalism. It's heavily influenced by other writers and theologians that have held to 1689 Federalism. But it's not necessarily in agreement with any particular one. Not everybody who holds to 1689 Federalism agrees on every single point. So what I'm giving you here, if somebody disagrees with it, depending on what the point is, they don't necessarily reject 1689 Federalism. I'm just giving you
there's nuances to it.
So I'm just giving you my opinion here based on my study of the issue. So there's one Abrahamic covenant. It's revealed further in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And then in Genesis 22, says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son," meaning he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So that's kind of the bookends, the beginning and the end of the Abrahamic covenant revelation in scripture there. So what is it exactly? I found actually Augustine to have a very helpful summary and analysis of the Abrahamic covenant, because it can get very nuanced and can get confusing fairly quickly because of how the rest of scripture looks back on it. But Augustine said, Now it is to be observed that two things are promised to Abraham. The one, that his seed should possess the land of Canaan, which is intimated when it is said, "Go into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." But the other, far more excellent, not about the carnal, but the spiritual seed, through which he is the father, not of the one Israelite nation, but of all nations who follow the footprints of his faith, which was first promised in these words, "And in thee shall all tribes of the earth be blessed." So Augustine sees two seeds that correspond to two promises in the Abrahamic covenant. And some might refer to that as a duality of the Abrahamic covenant, or the dichotomous nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Some talk about a twofold fulfillment. They're all kind of getting at this idea that there does seem to be two seeds of Abraham that receive two different promises, essentially. So the first is that there is a numerous seed, as many of the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, that will be given the land of Canaan that Abraham was marching around in. And then the second is that one of his seed will bless all nations. And so we would understand that second promise to again be a reference to the Genesis 3:15 promise of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent. And so this "in you all nations of the earth will be blessed" refers to Christ. And so this dynamic here.
So it's almost like the physical seed and the spiritual seed.
Yes. Except that Christ was his physical seed as well. I think that Paul helps us understand this, these two different seeds in Galatians 3. So in Galatians 3:8, he says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" All right. So Paul interprets that promise as referring to Christ. And skipping down to verse 16, he says, "Now the promises, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The repetition of that, the promises, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So this is not an easy passage. It's really difficult, and it has stumped many, many interpreters. That they look at it as one of the most difficult passages to interpret, because Paul is quoting and interpreting the Old Testament, and he's making an argument about the grammar. And he's saying, he says that this promise was made to one seed, singular, not to multiple seed or descendants, plural. So he's arguing that this promise was made to or about Christ, not to all of the Jews that he was arguing against. But if we go back and look at the promise, he's quoting, he says, and to your offsprings, right? So that's, commentators generally agree that's a quotation of Genesis 3:15 and or Genesis 17:8, because they both say the same thing. Genesis 17:8 says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. Paul is taking that phrase, and he's very specifically quoting it. It's a little awkward in his sentence, but that's because he's quoting this and he includes the word and, right? So he says, it does not say, quote, and to you offsprings, end quote, referring to many. So if he's quoting Genesis 17:8, then that means the authoritative interpretation is that Genesis 17:8 does not refer to multiple descendants of Abraham inheriting the land of Canaan. It refers only to Christ.
Only to Christ. So the heir of this promise is not a great nation per se, in like each and every individual ever born of Abraham gets that promise, but the one seed and everyone in him, that great nation, gets the promise.
Well, that's kind of what we're getting at here. But the challenge is that Genesis 17:8 does clearly refer to Abraham's multiple descendants. The rest of the Pentateuch confirms this when it says that this promise was fulfilled when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the land of Canaan and gave it to them. This promise was fulfilled to Abraham's descendants, plural. Right, so the descendants that he would make as numerous of the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore were the ones that would inherit the land of Canaan. So Paul seems to, you know, we don't understand what Paul is doing here, because it just doesn't fit the grammar of the passage that he's quoting. And so a lot of people will wind up arguing for what's called a census plenior interpretation, which basically is an old medieval way of interpreting scripture that is unbiblical, that says there's the biblical meaning, but then there's this second fuller meaning in addition to every passage. So not what it literally says, but there's this fuller meaning. And so a lot of them, of the Reform guys wind up actually saying, yeah, that's what Paul's doing here. I don't think that's the case. I think that there's actually a better way to understand what Paul's doing here, and a couple of Old Testament scholars have pointed out that although Genesis 13:15 and 17:8 do refer to multiple offspring, Genesis 22, verse 18, which we read earlier, does not refer to multiple offspring. It refers to an offspring in the singular. In the Hebrew there, and they've got some technical arguments about the grammar there in the Hebrew. But 22, starting verse 17, God says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? And so Paul already told us which promise he's referring to. He's not talking about the land of Canaan, which is what Genesis 17:8 is talking about. He said he's specifically referring to that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And that is what Genesis 22 is talking about. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So
So 22:17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what you're saying there is that is a direct reference to Jesus, the offspring, not the offsprings, or however you would say that, the plural of all of these descendants, but rather one offspring in particular that would fulfill that promise.
Right. And, that and there, basically the point is that there is grammatical support for Paul's argument about the grammar of the promise. There is a revelation of the promise that refers to offspring singular, not offsprings plural.
Okay. And so when you look at the earlier promises that are about the land of Canaan, then you would say that there really were two promises, not necessarily a dichotomous set of promises, but multiple promises.
Right. And so that goes back to Augustine's summary there. There was one promise about his multiple descendants, the Israelites, and their inheriting the land of Canaan. And then there was a different promise about one particular seed who would come and would bless all nations of the earth.
Interesting. So the promise made to the Israelites in Canaan as a covenant, is that still in effect today? I'm probably taking this down a rabbit trail, but I know this is an argument that I've had with the other elders at the table when I was at my last church about whether or not the promise for Israel still stands, that they are to re-inherit the actual chunk of rock in the Middle
East. That's a good question. Yeah, we're definitely going to get into that as we get into the Mosaic Covenant. We'll unpack that a little bit and see what exactly we're looking at. Yeah. So we'll get into that. Yeah, we'll definitely
come interesting. Back.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fascinating.
The Abrahamic covenant is dichotomous. Abraham was the federal head of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's important to recognize. Noah was the federal or covenant head of the Noahic covenant. Abraham is the federal or covenant head of the Abrahamic covenant. What is great about the Abrahamic covenant is God's oath that Abraham will be the father of this Messiah who has been promised. That's the greatness of it. And so next to this great promise, God attached another promise. It wasn't quite as great, but it was another promise that he would also have a multitude of descendants who would rise out of Egypt and inherit this physical land of Canaan and become a great nation. And the reason he added this second promise was because this kingdom and this people were to be a shadowy, typological kingdom that would teach us about the Messiah and his kingdom so that we could understand what exactly the Messiah had accomplished when he came. So if we never had the history of Israel, and all of a sudden this guy's born and he gets put to death by the governing authorities and that's it, we wouldn't really understand the significance of the atonement, the significance of Christ's work. And so the whole history of Israel is to prepare us to understand the significance of what Christ had done. The sacrificial system, Israel's tenure in the land as a type of heaven, right, that they were cursed for disobeying the law. All of that helps us to understand Christ's work. And so that was the purpose of we could call it this addendum, this side note to the Abrahamic covenant. The great part of the Abrahamic covenant is that he's going to be the father of the Messiah. And then aside from this, there's this.
That's the key point you're supposed to take from Abraham is that.
And then aside from that, there's this typological promise about a kingdom and a people in the land of Canaan. That is a subservient promise to the greater promise that the Messiah will come. And so that's why we see Abraham, God says that the covenant will not be made with Ishmael. It will be made with Isaac. Well, what's interesting is Ishmael goes on to, God gives him land and God makes him a mighty nation. Many kings come from Ishmael. Right. But he says his covenant is not going to be made with Ishmael. It's going to be made with Isaac, Well, that's because he's talking about the promise of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is going to be born from Isaac, not Ishmael.
Interesting. The better covenant, the greater yes. covenant.
But when God says, well, yeah. when he says the covenant will be made with Isaac, not Ishmael, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, right? But he's talking about, he's continuing okay. it through three generations, saying the Messiah will come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And then he says it will come through Jacob, not Esau. Right. And that's specifically okay. talking about who the Messiah will come from. And then also it's who the descendants of that inherit the land of Canaan will come from as well.
But it's like there's just a continuing yes. narrowing focus on looking for who is it that the seed will come from. The seed promised in Genesis 3 will come from mm-hmm. someone eventually, and God just keeps narrowing it in, and along the way is teaching us other things about himself and guiding us towards a better understanding of him and what the Messiah yes, will do. That's what you're saying here, right?
So kind of what you asked earlier, the question is, was this an unconditional covenant?
Yeah, especially the land covenant.
It's not an easy question to answer. It's fairly complicated. But basically what most people will argue is based on two things. One, that there's language of everlasting. Right, this is an everlasting possession, the land of Canaan. And then they will also point to Genesis 15, okay. where God himself walks through the animal parts. So God gives Abraham a vision. They cut animals apart, which was a covenant ceremony that was common, where you cut the animals apart, and then the two parties walk through them. And they'll say, if we break this covenant, what has been done to these animals may be done to us. And what happens mm-hmm. is God has Abraham set up those animals, and then he puts Abraham to sleep. And in a vision, right, he has a flaming torch and a smoking pot of fire pass through the pieces there. And so the interpretation offered by some is that, well, God is unconditionally saying that he will fulfill all the terms of the covenant, and it's not up to Abraham. And so they'll interpret the Abrahamic covenant as unconditional. I don't think that's quite accurate. I don't think it quite matches the rest of the biblical data about the Abrahamic covenant, particularly Genesis 17, which is very conditional. Okay. And for that very reason, some people will actually argue that Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 are two different covenants, because one is conditional and the other is unconditional. Mm. You've got scholarly, very academic work arguing that these are two different covenants, but I don't think that's the case. In my opinion, Genesis 15 is God's half of the covenant. It's God's oath, but I would not interpret it as being in exclusion from Abraham's half of the covenant. I would see Genesis 15 as God's half and Genesis 17 as Abraham's half.
Okay. Interesting.
And so we get to Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, skipping down, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Got my notes wrong here. This is... I come back. So that first part was Genesis 17.
Is that right?
When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may make my covenant between you and may multiply you greatly. Right? So there's this condition, walk before me and obey me so that I may make my covenant with you. And then we skip ahead several years to Genesis 22. Abraham has obeyed the Lord. He has been willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. And at that point, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. because you have obeyed my voice.
Conditional. That's certainly what it sounds like. There.
17 and 22 certainly sound conditional. So I would understand Genesis 15 as God reassuring Abraham, because if you remember in 15, it starts out, Abraham is just trying, he can't understand how these promises can possibly be fulfilled because they all depend on him having an offspring, and he doesn't have one. Sarah's barren. And so how are you going to give me this land? How are you going to give me this offspring? Because Sarah's barren. I want to know how, Lord, will I know? And he says, look up at the stars of the sky. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. It says, Abraham believed that. And then he says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land? And at that point, God does the whole Genesis 15 oath ceremony to promise him. And if you read that, it's specifically the Genesis 15 ceremony is specifically referring to his offspring in the land of Canaan and then being brought out of Egypt. And so he's guaranteeing Abraham that he is God Almighty and he is able to do this. Whether Abraham understands how it's possible that he will have any offspring, God is swearing that he can and will do it. That doesn't mean Abraham doesn't have to do anything. God's just swearing his side of the covenant. He's saying, I can and I will do this if you obey me.
Okay.
So that's how I would try to parse all that somewhat conflicting data. And added to that, sorry, were you going to say something? With that element of conditionality is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament is referred to as the covenant of circumcision. And God said to Abraham, as for you, this is Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision is clearly tied to the conditionality of the covenant of circumcision, such that it can be broken, right? It's not unconditional. It can be broken.
Okay. Makes sense. I mean, it seems clear in the text there. Yeah.
And then I just want to read a few quotes here from somebody named Nehemiah Cox. He was a 17th century particular Baptist. He was most likely one of the main editors of the Second London Baptist Confession. So he helped put it together. And so he was likely involved in the change in language in chapter 7 about the covenants. But he's got, again, you go to the 1689 Federalism website, you can look at the books, and he's got a book there about covenant theology that's worth reading. So this is what he has to say about,
it's good. Sorry, I've read it. It's really good. I just said it's really good. I've read that one. Super good.
He has this to say about the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. He says, it is noteworthy that in this transaction of God with Abraham, we first meet with an express injunction of obedience to a command as the condition of covenant interest. It is all ushered in with this prologue. I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. First, in these words, the all-sufficiency of God is revealed for the ensuring of the promises. Then a strict and entire obedience to his precepts is required in order to inherit the good things that were to be given by this covenant. In this mode of transacting it, the Lord was pleased to draw the first lines of that form of covenant relationship in which the natural seed of Abraham was fully stated by the law of Moses, which was a covenant of works with its condition or terms, do this and live. We'll get into that a bit more later, but that goes back to what we talked about. What is a covenant of works? The phrase do this and live summarizes the terms of a covenant of works. Do this and you will get the reward. It's a reference to Leviticus 18:5. So he continues, this covenant of circumcision was the foundation on which the church state of Israel after the flesh was built. Circumcision was the entrance into and boundary of communion in the Jewish church. It was made so by the express command of God himself, who strictly enjoined that whoever broke the covenant by the neglect of circumcision should be cut off from his people. And if you that means put to death. If you remember the account of Moses in Exodus 4, all of a sudden...
Yes. Yep.
It's a well-known story. Yeah, they're stopped by this angel of God who's going to kill him. And...
Yes.
It turns out it's because he hadn't circumcised his children. And so his wife gets out a knife and and circumcises him and
takes care of it right there
at the feet of Moses and says, you know, look what you've brought upon us. But a lot of people are kind of confused by that. Well, God is threatening to kill Moses and his children because they're not circumcised. That's what being cut off refers to. Yeah. So if you look in the Mosaic law, being cut off was a reference to being stoned to death, being killed. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the covenant of circumcision. As it was to them a gate of privilege, so it was no less a bond of duty. It not only obliged them to obey the will of God so far as it was now made known to Abraham, but also to the observation of all those laws and ordinances that were delivered later to them by Moses. For the circumcised person was a debtor to keep the whole law, which is what Galatians 5:3 says. Right? Circumcision represents the obligation to obey the whole law. The interpretation made of this text is further strengthened by comparing other places in the New Testament where we find that circumcision is styled an unsupportable yoke, Acts 15:10, and is said to lay men under an obligation to keep the whole law, again, Galatians 5:3. The complete dispensation of grace in the gospel according to the new covenant is constantly insisted on as that which renders circumcision utterly useless to the gospel church and manifests the inconsistency of retaining its practice with the liberty of the present state. So, in kind of a whirlwind summary there, that is the Abrahamic covenant. God promised him two things. Relating to two seeds, one that a numerous seed would inherit the land of Canaan, and the other that one particular seed would come that would bless all nations. And both of these promises, both of these rewards, were conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. Abraham obeyed. He was willing to do what God said, even so far as sacrificing his one son, through whom these promises were supposed to be fulfilled. Without understanding how that might possibly come be accomplished if he sacrificed his son, he was willing to obey God, and he did so. And God says, because of his obedience, this covenant will be fulfilled. So raises a lot of questions about how it's fulfilled in the rest of history, but we'll have to leave that for the next episode.
All right. Well, so we were able to get through a couple of covenants. You still have the Mosaic and the Davidic, I think, before getting to the new. Am I missing any? Yeah, I think that's it. So I know we went way over time this time, but catch next week's episode for the final two. And then from there, we will go into what I think is going to be the greatest of the five episodes. And that is now that you've assembled all of this data together, what does it look like as we step into the reality of the new covenant as we understand it today? And that's going to be the best part of all of this. So appreciate it, Brandon, and we will catch you next time. I can't make it stop. I hit it once too soon.
You're terrible.
Sorry. I'm cracking myself up here. I am terrible. So thank you, Brandon. We appreciate it. And looking forward to talking to you next week. I'm just going to let you get your last word in.
Thanks.
Boom.